Good evening and welcome to Bethel Church. Good to see you all in the house of God on this Sunday night. Please don't rush off after service. Please come downstairs again for more fellowship and light refreshments. Monday night at 7:15, God willing, will be a church officers meeting, and we would value your prayers for that meeting. Tuesday night at 7:30 will be the church prayer meeting, and all are welcome to that meeting. Then Wednesday morning at 10:30 will be the first coffee morning for 2019. Please come along for a cup of tea or coffee and a piece of cake, and please invite some friends or family to come along with you. The next Sunday services will be at the usual time at 10:30 and 6 o'clock. And God willing, the morning service will be led by our brother, the Reverend Mark Stone, in the morning. And then in the evening, it will be led by our pastor, John Williams. All the other meetings this week are as for the newsletter for January, February. Then next Tuesday, the 12th of February at 7:30, will be our prayer meeting, but that will be led by our friend, the Reverend David Morris. And then notice for members, church AGM is at 7:30 next Wednesday, the 13th. Latest daylight newsletters are available on the windowsill downstairs for those who have the printed copy. And I know I'm saying this a lot, but I'm just going to remind you that this year we're going to celebrate our 125th anniversary and God's goodness towards us. And the Friday before, which is the 22nd of February, we'll be holding a celebration supper. And if you'd like to come along to that, it's at 7 o'clock. We've got a food choice of fish and chips or jumbo sauces and chips. The prices of them are on the notice board. If you'd like to add your names, if you'd like to come along and tick your food choice. And on that night, hopefully we'll have a quiz which will be led by Sam and a short address by David Williams. Then on Sunday the 24th of February is the day that we'll be celebrating our anniversary services at 10:30 and 6 o'clock. And the guest speaker for the weekend will be the Reverend Steve Foley of Tregiga. And this morning we heard that our dear brother Frank Cross went to glory yesterday. Our thoughts and prayers are with his family at this time. We've got no any information yet, but as soon as we'll get it regarding the funeral, we will let you know. And last but not least, please remember our brother Ronnie Aiken, who was in hospital with a bad chest infection. That's all the notices. I'll hand the service over to John. Thank you.
Now we're turning for our reading to the Old Testament, to the first book of Samuel, to chapter 27. We're reading the whole 12 verses of that chapter and the opening two verses of chapter 28. 1 Samuel chapter 27, commencing at verse 1, into chapter 28 and verse 2, continuing our studies in the life of David, but particularly seeing the providence of God in the way he is preserved and protected. But David thought to himself, "One of these days, I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hands." So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Mahok, the king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns, that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. David lived in Philistine territory a year and 4 months. Now, David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Girzites and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these people had lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels and clothes. Then he returned to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where did you go raiding today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jerahmeel, or against the Negev of the Kenites." He did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought they might inform on us and say, "This is what David did." And such was his practice as long as he lived in Philistine territory. Achish trusted David and said to himself, "He has become so odious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant forever." In those days, the Philistine gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." May the Lord be pleased to bless this portion of his word to our hearts. As we open up the 27th chapter of 1 Samuel this evening, we recall that David has been a fugitive now from the court of King Saul for about a period of 7 years. Now for us, it's a matter of reading 10 or 11 chapters in this book. We could probably do it easily in an hour. And we sometimes fail to remember that although it's read in that time scale, it might be covering quite a considerable period of time. And having been a fugitive for 7 years, those details covered from chapter 18 to this 27th chapter, it's not been easy. We've traced how God has guided and protected him and been with him. And yet we're coming to a point tonight where it's almost as if David feels now that the burden that he's carrying, not only for himself, but as we'll see, for others who are with him as well, is so difficult that he's got to take an option. An option, perhaps, that if you'd spoken to him 7 years previously, he wouldn't have been even considering. It wouldn't even been on the shortlist for him. But it's top of the list for him now. And what we read in the opening verses is this. David thought to himself, "One of these days, I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hands." So now the first point we notice here then is that David's got this dilemma. The points are this. There's a dilemma here that he's facing. Secondly, he needs discernment. He needs to think carefully about what he's going to do, because the decisions we make have consequences. So there's a dilemma. There's need for discernment. The third point is, it's despondency. That's why he is, and at this point, he's despondent. And sadly, because he doesn't seemingly look to God for direction, but trusts himself, do you know it leads to deception? And this is a sad chapter to read. And for those of us, perhaps, who from time to time not only read the gospel stories and read the Old Testament narratives, and we have our favourites, we have our heroes, and we put them up on a pedestal, so to speak, the scriptures, they don't airbrush any of the difficulties away. They tell it as it is. Can happen with regards as well to those perhaps in the Christian life. We've read the missionary stories and we read of it and we think of it all, and then perhaps we hear something that perhaps doesn't, embellishes, spoils the story really in one sense, tarnishes how they are and what they've done, and we find it grates on us. But as that happens, as we read the scripture and read biography, do you know it's true of us as well? Oh, we have our high moments, we have our successes, we have when we've really done what is right, and then there's other times, sadly, when it's best kept covered, it's best not mentioned, it's a dark period. We don't mention that particular year or that particular place. It's something behind us. And we don't want to mention it, but that's the truth. But what we're seeing in this chapter is that despite the fact of the reality of a fallen man, as David is, although he's the heir apparent of the, he's going to create a dynasty of rulers that are going to be in Israel, and obviously culminating in the coming into the world of David's line, great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only the Lord Jesus who's without blemish, without spot, without sin. And so in one sense, although we're reading this and it prefigures and foreshadows the coming of the Saviour into the world, who is the true rescuer, who is the true king, yet we're reminded, as far as human beings are concerned, there's weakness and failings. But God doesn't give up on that. Like as we have been looking in Luke chapter 10 and the gospel there, Jesus doesn't give up on his disciples, though they fail and they're making mistakes and there's weaknesses, yet he's still helping and supporting them. And we've got what here, what one man, H.L. Ellison, an Old Testament commentator, called one of David's faith fainting fits. That's how he describes it. David's a man of faith, no question, but it's a faith fainting fit. So the dilemma. Here's the dilemma. How long would it be before Saul would catch up with him? That's what's going on in his mind. Up until now, Saul has never thrown the double six. It's like they give it as a game, you know. And he's never thrown the two sixes, which in one sense, if that happens, then David is captured. Oh, he's come close at times. He's had a six and a five. Oh, yes, he's been around the mountain. He's about to capture David. And then news comes that the Philistines have invaded, so he has to come back. But he's never thrown that double six. He's come very close on a number of occasions. But David's thinking, you know, it's only a matter of time before it happens. It's only a matter of time. And in one sense, rather than looking back on his life and seeing all these deliverances, all these interventions as proof of God's kindness and his hand upon him, he says, yes, well, that's all in the past. But you see, that's all in the past. Well, the opposite, it's bound, the tide is bound to turn. It's bound to happen. David was not on his own on a previous occasion when he fled to Gath. This is what he decides to do. He decides to go into Philistine country to a city called Gath. Now, he'd fled there previously. When he'd left the court of Saul, chapter 21 of this book reminds us of that. But when he did that, he was on his own. He said that he had, Ahimelech, who was the priest, he said he did have soldiers with him, he did have men with him. Well, that's subject to a debate. I think there's a little bit of, being economical with the truth. Because you don't have mention of the men who are with him and their families and his supporters until the beginning verses of chapter 22, when they all meet in the cave of Adullam. So, whatever, he was on his own, so he only had himself to think about. And that was a dilemma. He ran away, and then when he got there, he realized that they were singing the old song, you see. Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. And it wasn't long before he realized that staying there in the city of Gath, there was pressure brought upon Achish to deal with this man. And so what did David do? He pretended he was mad, pretended he was had lost his senses. And as a result of that, Haggai said, well, I can't have a man like this. I've got enough madmen, that's the phrase, got enough madmen in the court with me as it is. He said, no, we need another one. Send him on his way. And so that's the means of which we escaped. Now you'd think, because of that experience, David wouldn't be thinking of going down to Gath again. It's a bit like Abraham, isn't it, in the Old Testament. Abraham lied that Sarah was his, sort of half a lie, you see. He said, Sarah's my sister. She's not my wife, she's my sister. And in one sense, that was true through family connections, yes. But he did it once, and do you know, he did it again. And Abraham, you know, he's the man of faith. He's the father of the faith. And do you know, if it was me, I'd be airbrushing that. Wouldn't that? That would be out. You know, when we're going to write our own biography, isn't it? Or the autobiography. It's all going to be good stories. Going to be none of the truth, none of what we really were like. Well, the scripture doesn't. That's the proof that I think it's the word of God. It's the word of God. They say, oh, it was written by men, but even the men who were writing it, they speak against themselves. Now, the promises were a long time in coming. A long time in coming. Now, this time, you see, David wasn't on his own. David now had soldiers, 600 soldiers, also their wives, their families. So a lot of people were depending now upon David. So a lot was falling on him, and he thought, well, how long can I sustain running around in the wilderness here in Israel before Saul catches up with us? Because we're a band. It's not only 600 men. They would have wives. They'd have children. Some estimate there could have been 1,500, maybe 2,000 of them. Now, the promises were a long time in being fulfilled. You see, these chapters, they're great reading. They're action-packed, attention. But you see, I think to have lived through them on a daily basis would be another thing. And if it's 7 years, we can understand how, as a result of fatigue, as a result of tiredness, as a result of local people, the Ziphites, who were part of the tribe of Judah, willing to snitch on David and tell Saul where he was in their area, you could see all these things piling up and weighing down on him. Now, what he needed in the midst of his dilemma is what all of us need in the midst of our dilemmas. We need discernment, and this is the second point. Now, already through David's life and up to this point, you could say that there'd been a measure of guidance and direction, not only directly from God, but also from those around him. Just to recap a couple of thoughts for you now here with regards to this matter. At this point in his dilemma, could not David recall the anointing on his head by Samuel the prophet? Oh, yes, Samuel was dead. We know that. It's mentioned. It'll be mentioned again for the second time soon again. But could David not remember that he'd been anointed by Samuel, and that was a promise that one day he would be the king? So if he's not yet the king, and the promise is you will be king, well then, you've got to be king, even if you're going to lose your life, even if you're going to be killed or something's going to happen to you. It can't happen before you are the king. But he couldn't rationalize that. He couldn't think the dilemma, the responsibilities, the tiredness, the sense of disappointment. All these things is clouding the mind. Also as well, you see, he'd had encouragement from Saul's son. Oh, okay, Saul is his enemy, but Saul's son, Jonathan. Jonathan said, chapter 23, verse 17, if you want the reference, there he says, Jonathan says to David, you will be king, I'll be alongside you, but you will be king. So again, there's encouragement from Jonathan. Also, there was encouragement from a woman called Abigail. Now we looked at that story. She had a husband, Nabal. He was a very foolish man. David he was livid. He was going to go down to Nabal's household and kill him and all the men who were working there for him. And Abigail, his wife, stepped in and placated David, gave him food. That's what he basically wanted, food to feed his men. And Abigail calmed the situation down really, really well. And in chapter 25 of this same book, verses 27 to 31, again, she said, you will be king. You will be king, and you don't want blood guilt brought on you by doing this action. So he'd had plenty of encouragement, plenty of help. Do you know, even the words of Saul in one of his better moments, in 1 Samuel 24, verse 20, he said, yes, even Saul said, I know you're going to be the king after me. I know that. But you see, it's one thing to read and to sing about these things that God is guiding and leading and helping us. You see, there's a lovely chorus that we might sing, trusting as the moments fly, trusting as the days go by, trusting him, whatever befall, trusting Jesus, that is all. Well, sing it as a chorus, it's easy. Sing it again, sing it, and repeat it. But I'll tell you a lot, when you're living in the midst of a dilemma, it doesn't look like things are going to go away, and it doesn't look as if things are going to improve. No, it's a lot harder to sing it. And David then needs discernment to know he can trust God. Now, what does it lead on to? The third point is this. There's the dilemma. He needs discernment. Despondency. You see it. Look at this opening words of this verse 27, chapter 1, or first verse of chapter 27. David thought to himself. David's talking to himself. He said this in his heart. He's thinking this through. And what he's thinking Now, he's not, seemingly. One of the commentators, Dale Ralph Davis, very helpful commentator, he says, you read this 27th chapter, it's a godless chapter. You look for God's name there, you won't find it. Now, that gives us a bit of an indication. You see, here's David now, who's trusting God, certainly a man of faith. Certainly, he's proved God. I mean, how else could he have slain Goliath? Right? But at this moment now, it's more depending upon himself. He's trying to work it out himself. You see, when he says, the best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines, was he right? What's the best thing you can do? Well, it has to be. The best thing you can do is to trust God, trust his word. Now, this is the problem that we're facing. Now, he's not the first man, he's not the first leader to feel like this. Moses, you know, he got to a point, Moses, the great leader, leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. He got to the point, the people were wailing, they were hungry, they'd left Egypt, there was trouble coming to Moses, they needed to be fed, they were complaining in the wilderness. He's in the midst of a dilemma. Do you know what Moses said? You have recorded in Numbers 11, verse 15. If this is how, Lord, you're going to treat me, if you're not going to answer and deal with this, put me to death right now. That's Moses. So this despondency, leadership. Sometimes we think, oh, well, the despondency is the people perhaps who are serving. No, sometimes it can be a leader. It can be a leader. I mean, our own present prime minister, with all that she's having to face and to struggle with, you know, you could understand if she gets a weekend, perhaps, and she's despondent, there's no way forward, there's no direction, there's no clear way out of this. Elijah as well, great prophet in the Old Testament. He had a great victory on Mount Carmel. And then Jezebel threatens to kill him. Elijah's on the run. And he asks again in chapter 19 of 1 Kings for the Lord to take his life away. Rather than trust God then, what we see here is David is leaning on his own understanding, as Proverbs warns us against, trusting in himself for security. If I go there, Saul will stop looking for me. And you know, that's exactly what happened. David went there and Saul stopped looking for him. And you could say, there, and he thinks to himself, made a right decision. Good decision there. See, I knew he'd stop chasing me if I came out of Israel. And he was right. And he could tick the box and think, I did the right thing. But let's watch as we move on here. We need, in comparison now, to deal with despondency. One of the commentators called, we've heard the word propaganda, haven't we? You know, things coming to us. I'm finding this on my phone at the moment now. I don't know what it is. I'm getting all sorts of things. Are you interested in that? Are you interested? And I'm being bombarded. And I'm just trying to look at something simple, something straightforward. And all this other stuff is coming in to try and take me and fill my mind with other thoughts. And that can happen in our daily life. And the words being used, we've got to propagandize. Is that the right word? Our minds with the scriptures. Now, that's simply what one of the psalmists, David himself, did. If you read Psalm 42, he read the verses at the commencement of our service. When you're down, when you're despondent, well, what do you do? Do you look to yourself and you think, yeah, I think the best thing for me to do, take the option, leave, get out of it. Get out of it. And then, you know, I won't have to face the problems. I won't have to face the difficulties. I'll be away from it. Not just a week, not just a going away for a day. I'm going away altogether, out of it, and I'll be safe. Well, the response is seen in this Psalm 42. We read it. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? What's the answer? Put your hope in God. And what we tend to do then, we're thinking, well, we've got to give up. Things are never going to change. And you know, I could get it. I get the cul-de-sac moment. Do you know, I can wake up in the morning and I'm straight in the cul-de-sac. Do you know what I mean? Things are bad. Things are difficult. And I can't see any way out of it. And as soon as I start thinking, I'm getting there. There's no way out of this. You'll never get out of this. And there I am. And I'm thinking, what? And then halfway through the morning, I'm thinking, what am I thinking like this for? I should be thinking differently. I should be feeding my mind on the scriptures. God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? But no, I don't fill my heart and my mind with that. I'm not hoping in God. I'm facing the problems and trying to deal with it myself. It's Dr. Lloyd-Jones who talked about we need to talk to ourselves, and especially talk to ourselves about who God is and what he's done, and reflect upon the way he has guided and led us. So there's the despondency. We need to be aware of it. Now then, sadly, the dilemma and the need for discernment and the despondency, the decisions that David makes, you know, sadly, it leads to deception. There's three deceptions in the verses here as we begin to open them up. David and his men went up, first of all, to Achish. They are settled in Gath, and David asks whether he can be given or assigned one of the country towns. You read that in verse 5 there. He requests a city, a place of his own, a town on the border between the Philistine nation and Israel. So he's given him Ziklag. Now, actually, Ziklag had originally belonged to one of the tribes, Simeon. But, of course, there'd been incursions and the Philistines were occupying it. And the scriptures tell us after this time, it always remained in the land of Israel. Where was it? About 24 miles southeast of Gath. But what David does, he suggests that, and the way he goes about it, you see, he doesn't want to stay in Gath. Because he had this problem before. He stayed in Gath. They began to say, isn't this the fellow they sang that song about? Well, we better deal with him. And all these men who are here as well, we better kill him. So David says, well, if we could remove, come out of there. And the way he does it so well, you see, and you think it's so diplomatic. He says, oh, he said, I'm not worthy to stay with you here in your city. And the expense of it all. You know, the royal city and all that you want to do, and we need to give you elbow room, and it looks, and Achish takes it on board, and he says yes. He can see the advantage of having David serving him, because David's not come on his own this time. Although there were those who believed that if a madman returned to sanity, it was a good omen. You'd have someone like that to come and live with you. It was a point of fortune and good favour. But he's got 600 men who can become part of a mercenary army if this king of Achish needs to fight a battle. So he's not just simply, and we might think of this man as someone perhaps who is a bit gullible. Oh no, he realizes the advantage of having David and these 600 men at his beck and call and serving him. So David wants freedom, really, to do what he wishes. He doesn't want to be too much under scrutiny. He doesn't want to be observed. Now that's a little warning straight away, isn't it? That should be a little warning. So David lives there, we read, for 1 year and 4 months. The second deception is this. They begin then from that base on the border, where it's easy from the border, they begin to raid. Because that's what it's all about. And the raiding parties are all about stealing cattle, stealing food, stealing perhaps one or two people as slaves. It's all about the raiding, right? So, and what does he do? Well, he's raiding. David here is raiding the raiders. Because there were people on the border who would raid into Israel. They'd raid perhaps also as well, perhaps into Philistine. They're on the border. And so David now spends his time raiding the raiders. They were certainly enemies of Israel. So in one sense, he's still helping the nation of Israel. But what did he tell Achish? And you have this. He mentions some people, the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. Well, they were certainly enemies of Israel. But that's what he's actually fighting against. But when Achish asks him, well, where have you been? Where have you been raiding? He talks about people in Judah. These are names now of places in Israel. So he's given the impression to Achish, I'm raiding every day, working hard, and all this and the other. And of course, Achish gets his cut. He gets a little bit of the spoil, you see, so he's quite happy. And you get some folk like that, they're not interested where it comes from, providing they get the cut. Doesn't matter. I don't ask too many questions. So Achish is quite happy. But the actual fact is that there's deception here. Achish is happy to accept it, but there's not enough scrutiny here. Now, raiders raid. That's what you've got to remember. They just do the raiding. David's going to be very grateful for the fact that raiders only raid. You read chapter 30, time David then gets back to Ziklag, and the Amalekites have raided Ziklag and took his wives and his family away. David is so glad that the raiders only raid. David goes beyond reading. What you read is this. It's very, very sad. What we read is this. In verse 8, whenever David attacked an area, he didn't leave a man or a woman alive. Again, this is explained later on as well. In verse 11, he did not leave a man or a woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought they might inform on us and say, this is what David did. They'd be eyewitnesses to what he'd actually done. David now is trying to balance, isn't he? He's playing a game. He's a hypocrite, really. He's deceiving. He's trying to balance this now at once. He's telling one story that he's got to make sure there's nothing coming out of those places where he's performed this. He's not only a raider, he's a murderer. And in one sense, you see, this is where it's hard, because up until this point, there's been this protection from blood guiltiness. He's been protected and guided and helped from killing the king. He was protected from killing Nabal. And yet now, as he's working it out, it's happened. And what is particularly sad, as you look back into chapter 25 as well, verses which we will refer to now, at the end of the story of Nabal and Abigail, after Nabal died, David sent word to Abigail asking her to become his wife. You see that in verse 40, 39 and 40 of 1 Samuel 25. He's also got a second wife, Ahinoam, and we know that he is married to one of Saul's daughters as well, although that relationship seems to have broken up and Saul has given his daughter to another man. Now, he marries two wives. That's a bleep. And also as well, here in the story, here in chapter 27, he covers his tracks. So he does wrong, and he makes sure nobody finds out about it. He murders men and women. No one's going back with information. Now, if you think back, think forward, God is going to be gracious to him, going to bring him into kingship, rule. The big sad events in David's life, and we'll read of them if we ever got there to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. Do you know what it is? Do you know what his downfalls were? Adultery. Murder. Now again, in the scriptures, you see, you read a little couple of verses and you think, well, what was that there for? I mean, get on with the story. Why are you mentioning that? There's a purpose. There's a reason. And Dale Ralph Davis again says that we'll not find reference to God in these verses. It's a godless text. No direction is given. No point of view is stated. Basically, it's sympathetic towards David, but it does present him here as one who is in the wrong. And then what we find is this. This arrangement, it's worked so well. The opening chapters of verse 28. It worked so well. Achish was so pleased. He couldn't believe it. He thought to himself, you know, David, he's become so odious to his people. He'll be my servant forever, and I'll have him and the 600 men to fight with me on my behalf at my command. And then in verse 28, verse 1 and 2, the Philistines were gathering together, now the five cities, because Achish is only one ruler, call him the king, but he's the ruler of one city, the Gath. There are five other cities. They're going to join together now to bring one big army for what happens from time to time, an invasion or a battle with the Israelites. And Achish says to David, you've got to understand this, that you and your men will be accompanying me in the army, and you'll be fighting now against Israel. And notice what David says. What vague words are these? David says, then you will see for yourself what your servant can do. Now, are you able to say sometimes, I have the ability, I can speak for 5 minutes and basically say nothing. Is that one of the dangers of being a preacher? Here's this thought then. He says this, then you will see for yourself what I will do. Giving the impression, I've been out on these raids, King Achish, you've never seen what I'm able to do. You're only hearing about it. But when I come and fight with you then, you will see what I'm able to do. But it could be that it's interpreted another way. Was David thinking of this now as an opportunity to be in the battle and then to become the fifth column within the Philistine army? Who knows? But If that comes to light, all those Philistines are going to turn on David and his 600 men, and it's a matter of minutes before they'll all be either captured or slain. And here's the difficulty then. The deception leads to another dilemma. So we've come full circle. Can you see here? He had a dilemma. Should he stay? Saul is chasing him. He needs discernment. He's despondent, yes. But he deceives. He uses his own way of getting out of it. And he thinks he's got out of it. And it seems successful. And everything is hunky-dory. Everything's on the level. And then it works so well that Achish says, "No, you're going to come and fight with us against the Israelites." And David's in a real dilemma now. And then, because of the way the writer in 1 Samuel writes this story, it's a stop, and we go on into something else. And you don't really pick up the story of what happened with David and his men and the army until you begin chapter 29. But it's a stop, but halfway through the story. And we've got to sort of remember that. Then you will see what I could do. But then God's providence is going to rescue David from the point that he would have ended up killing his own people. Now we come to this final point this evening. David, in one sense, can become a hero. He can be someone that we are sympathetic towards. We appreciate all that he's going through. And yet, here's decisions and here's things that he's doing that can't be commended. And you think, well, why is it there in the scripture? Well, when the scripture records something, just because it records it doesn't mean it's recommending it. It's a true picture of human nature. It's a true picture of this man. And it just shows us of his weakness. It shows us of his frailty. And in one sense, then, you should never look to a leader. You should never look to another human being and think, you know, they'll never let me down. Because sometimes those individuals are themselves under pressure. They have a dilemma. And they will let you down. This is why this is foreshadowing one who will come, who is without sin, who is without blemish, who is without fault, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the only one you can depend on. And we know we can depend on him because he lived a perfect life. And then in his 30s, he laid down his life upon the cross at Calvary, took our sins upon his own body on the tree so that we could be pardoned and forgiven. And I'll tell you, whatever dilemma you're facing, it could be in work, it could be in the context of your family, it could be a concern that you have for someone, like David had a concern for the 600 men and their families. You have a concern for someone in your family and you feel you don't want them to get hurt and everything. But in reality, the big dilemma you've got is your sin. And unless the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross and you're believing and you're trusting in him alone for salvation, that's the dilemma. And that dilemma is worse than deception, because you can deceive yourself to think that you're all right, where in reality you're not. So may God challenge us from these passages tonight, and may we know what it is to not be despondent, but to set our hope and faith and confidence upon the living God.